Christmas is often the busiest time of the year for biblical counselors and therapists and psychiatrists. And because these things take place during all of our Christmas celebrating, sometimes Christians are accused of living in a dream world, pretending as if everything is just fine. Christians are often accused of refusing to acknowledge the hard truths of reality. Now, as so often is the case, that's not an entirely fair accusation in my opinion, but like many accusations, there is a kernel of truth worth considering in it. It is during Christmas that, frankly, silly levels of religious sentimentality are on display. As Greg Strawbridge once quipped, sometimes when we Christians say, keep Christ in Christmas, what we really mean is keep Charles Dickens in Christmas, or Norman Rockwell, or Thomas Kincaid, or Hallmark. Now, to be sure, we should be celebrating Christmas, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus' wonderful news. It is glad tidings of comfort and joy to all people. That's a true trustworthy saying. We ought to sing carols and dance and feast and drink and give gifts and celebrate. But there is a danger that in all of our celebrating, as we glorify and enjoy God for the gift of His Son, sometimes a superficial holly jolly tone can sneak in and crowd out reality as we know it to be. If this happens, it's a very poor witness, a poor testimony to those in the world around us who are enduring, who are undergoing that sort of suffering. And if it happens, we rob Christmas of its true glory. After all, if we erase the very problems for which Jesus' incarnation was the solution, we make Christmas less glorious. And besides all these things, as we just heard in our gospel reading, when we're overly sentimental about Christmas, we are being downright unbiblical. The world into which Jesus was born was the real world, full of hard realities, like our world, with all its darkness and danger. But as we saw last Lord's Day, the darkness, as dark as it certainly was, did not overtake the light. That's a summary of this gospel passage today. Verse 13 begins us sort of midstream in the story. We follow the reading schedule, the lectionary, and it does something interesting. With these two Sundays, it flip-flops Matthew 2. So we start halfway through, and then we'll backtrack, Lord willing, next week. But it starts us off after the wise men have been introduced, and with their departure. They're referred to literally as magi. Get that word magic from it. They're wise men from the east. And an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream as they depart. And the angel says, arise, rise up. Take the child and his mother and flee, run to Egypt. Stay there till I bring you the all clear. Why? Because Herod is going to seek to destroy the child. The dream ended, and Joseph did literally exactly what was commanded. He rose up in the middle of the night and did something remarkable. He woke up a baby in the middle of the night, a newborn. And Mary, his betrothed, his wife, and right then and there in the middle of the night, set out for Egypt. Now, at Jesus' birth, all the known world, the Western world, was under Roman control. Scholars tell us that the large, you know, if you were to map that out, you might have a map like this in the back of your Bibles, the large territory to the south of Israel that bordered up under it, that extended up from the northeast corner of Africa all the way up to southern Israel, that was, according to the Roman designation, the Egyptian territory. So when we talk about fleeing to Egypt, we're probably talking about, estimates put that at about anywhere from 40 to 80 miles, a journey that he began with his family in the middle of the night. That territory was still under Roman authority or rule, but it was, the important thing was it was outside of Herod's reach. Herod was a regional ruler, and he had no authority or jurisdiction there. Once they crossed over the border into the Egyptian territory. So Joseph obeys the word of the Lord immediately in the middle of the night. As you know, if you've traveled, I mean, by the looks of our sanctuary here, where a lot of people are traveling this week, traveling is a bit of a bother. It doesn't happen lightly or easily. Traveling is expensive. God has already provided for this family, though. That wasn't a problem for them. The treasures that the Magi had just brought were there at the ready. They were able to use these to fund this trip. Also, as you know, it's a lot of work to pack, to travel. This is controversial, but actually some scholars encourage us to take a more literal reading of the story here and to view all of these things as transpiring in connection to Jesus' birth and the few days afterward. You'll often hear people in Bible studies, for instance, insist that the wise men didn't show up until 2 or 3 years later. And there are incidental arguments for this. It may have happened that way, but Scripture doesn't actually say that. In fact, it reads as if these things just happened sort of in rapid succession, immediately after Jesus' birth. Remember, Joseph, Mary, Jesus are still in Bethlehem when the wise men visit them. And Bethlehem is not their home. As far as we know, Bethlehem is just the place where they had to travel temporarily for this tax census. So it turns out maybe that old plastic nativity set was right after all, at least in this detail. The wise men actually might have arrived there very soon after Jesus' birth. We don't know for sure, but the timeline can actually work that way. Either way, here's the point. Joseph in the New Testament is a model of tremendous piety and faithfulness for us to emulate, just like the dreamer Joseph in the Old Testament, his Old Testament counterpart. He rises up, he runs in the middle of the night, obeying the word of God delivered by his angel. Matthew tells us that in this way, Jesus fulfills the first of three prophecies in this passage. The Old Testament prophecy wherein God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In other words, from the beginning of his human life, Jesus is recapitulating. That's the big theological word for this. He's revisiting, rehearsing, reliving the experiences of God's people, Israel. When you think back, it's not hard to remember. There was a very pivotal moment in the history of God's people, Israel, when they had to do the same thing. They had to flee a tyrant in the middle of the night, led by God's angel. We call that the Exodus. This is Exodus imagery here. Jesus, in his birth, he fulfills these Exodus prophetic expectations. But there's a twist here. We've noted this in years past. Sadly, surprisingly, the Exodus that takes place here is an Exodus from Israel to Egypt, because Israel had become the dangerous place. So when we read about God sending his son to be born of a woman under the law, as we heard from Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, we need to remember those were hard, not happy times. A Pharaoh ruled in Judea. And when he figured out that the wise men had given him the slip, he was filled with rage. And in his rage, as we sing, he engaged in evil plots and sinful contriving. To be rid of his rival, he decided that every newborn boy, or any male toddler under 2 years old, just to be safe, who was found in Bethlehem, or any of its outskirts districts, just to be safe, was put to death. Probably historians tell us this meant several dozen infants. In this way, Jesus' life was the fulfillment of a second prophecy, Jeremiah's prophecy. Ramah, this region, Ramah would be filled with Rachel's inconsolable weeping as her children were taken from her. This is imagery from a second pivotal moment in Israel's history, the exile. It's exile imagery. But again, there's a twist. Sadly, the exile that takes place here is an exile from within. It's Israel's own rulers who bring it about. Walking through the streets of Bethlehem in those days, you might have heard the exciting chattering of shepherds searching for the rag-wrapped newborn in his trough cradle. But not long after, you might also have heard the streets echo with the anguished howling of mothers collecting their slaughtered infants for burial. Same town, same streets. We often lament the atrocity of elective abortion in our world today, and so we should. We're going to pray against it in a few minutes. But one step beyond even that atrocity is what we call infanticide. Of course, that's the murder of an infant after it's been born alive. Shockingly, this was a common practice in the ancient world, and still is in some cultures, and as unthinkable as it is and should be for us, I am told that there are those who seriously propose it among the most radical pro-abortion advocates of our own society in extreme circumstances on the basis of the mother's choice, which is ghastly. But even beyond that, there is this level of abomination where a ruler finds out his political opponent has just been born, so he sends in the SWAT team, as it were, to the county general hospital to massacre the baby boys there, and just to be safe, go to the daycare and massacre the baby boys there while the mothers watch and wail. Can you imagine living in a world like that? Can you imagine if that took place here in this county? I can't imagine such a thing. But Jesus didn't have to imagine it. He was born into that. That was the world, the reality Jesus was born into. When we say, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate and made man, that was the world he came down and was incarnated into. This was the world he entered to be made man for us men and for our salvation. When we read the light shined into the darkness, that's more than a cute little illustration in the Bible. It's the truth. The darkness was real. Perhaps we are guilty of a bit too much nostalgia. Jesus was not born into the good old days. I don't think we really have a saying for the bad old days that I'm aware of. But there were many of them, and my soul, were they bad. I often mention how difficult it is to find suitable Christmas music to sing during, especially during worship. You know, like I said, there are 12 days of Christmas, and typically there are two Sundays that fall in the Christmas season. And it's a challenge to find music, not just for caroling and celebrating, but that's suitable for this occasion, for worship. I'm just trying to find music that's at least as biblical as it is sentimental, you know? Here's another example. How many songs could you think of from the Christmas season that involve either shepherds or wise men or magi or kings coming to find Jesus and give gifts to him and worship him? If you think about it for a second, you probably can think of several. I mean, it's not hard to think of songs about shepherds, certainly, and the kings, the three kings, or the magi. Now, how many of those can you think of that make any mention at all of this passage, this event? It happened immediately afterward. It's connected to the same story about the wise men. Herod, insane with jealous rage, had all the male infants in Bethlehem murdered. Can you think of even a single one? If you can, please tell me after the service. I'd love to know. This important part of the Christmas story, if you'd grown up in that day and age and said the name Bethlehem, probably this is what people would have thought of. But we are in danger of forgetting it, crowding this truth out by sappy, saccharine Christmas music. Today we're going to sing Psalm 2, and we just sang Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. Those are the best I could come up with, given our repertoire, to do justice to a passage like this, which again underscores the need for the continual work of musical reformation. There is one, and maybe some of you have thought of this, there is one. There is an old English song from the 15th century. It's known as the Coventry Carol. That might ring a bell with some of you. Sometimes popularly, it's known as the refrain. It's a sad lullaby, so it's also sometimes called Luli Lule. Here's a few lines from it. Luli Lule, O sisters too, how may we do for to preserve this day, this poor youngling for whom we do sing? Herod the king, in his raging, charged he hath this day his men of might in his own sight, all young children to slay. Luli Lule. As Elder William said, Herod did this because Jesus' birth was a threat to him. And it still is. Jesus' birth is a threat to all the world's rulers. Why? Not because it undoes human authority. Quite the contrary. It establishes human authority. We do well to remember that. But it establishes all human authority, finally, under the ultimate authority of the one human king, the God-man, Christ. So we rightly sing, when we sing Psalm 2, be wise, O kings. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish. The gospel warns kings and authorities, rule wisely. Remember, you also have a king in heaven to whom you are accountable. You will soon answer. It warns masters and workplace authorities and employers, govern wisely. Remember, you also have a master in heaven to whom you will soon answer. Husbands, fathers, parents, all who exercise authority, exercise it wisely. Remember, you also have a Lord in heaven to whom you will soon answer. I love how Pastor Rich Lusk puts this. There are some men who have a high view of authority when they are looking down on others, but not when they are looking up at others. Don't be like them. Don't be a hypocrite. So we've had Exodus and exile. Exile is not where the story ends, however, because like all earthly rulers, Herod was a man. He was a mortal. He was dust. You know, we sing in Psalm 62, he was a puff of air. Very shortly after these things happened, verse 19, Herod died. And it was a very gruesome death, by the way, if Josephus, the ancient historian, is right. If you are interested in gruesome sorts of things, you can look that up later and you will enjoy it. So the angel, after this takes place in very sort of poetic fashion, as promised, he reappears to Joseph in a dream. Joseph is the dreamer in Egypt yet again. And he gives him the all clear. Herod and his henchmen are now gone. And with this, Joseph leads his family back to Israel, which is back to their homeland. And just like historical Israel, Jesus returns home from exile. He experiences the sensation that they historically experienced, this restoration to the land. But just like they did, it is a sort of an uncertain restoration. Joseph is unsure about how to resettle. Herod's wicked son, he had many of them. This one, the one that was the ruler in that region of Judea, was named Archelaus. And he was, you know, the rotten apple didn't fall far from the rotten tree. And Archelaus was bad news too. So wisely, Joseph resettles in his home region. This was far north, away from Judea. It was a town called Nazareth. And in this way, the third and final of the prophetic fulfillments takes place. Jesus fulfills a sort of, what's a hodgepodge of prophetic expectation by being called a Nazarene, Matthew tells us. Now, what does this mean? This is a kind of a Matthean pun. He's doing a wide-sweeping sort of project here. Netzar, we've seen this in years past, Netzar, Nazareth, you can kind of hear that root, Netzar in the Hebrew language, it means a sprout, a plant sprout. Jesus was, as we sing, and are going to sing in a moment, the tender stem springing up out of the root of Jesse. David's royal line was like a stump. I mean, all those baby boys, and just imagine, I mean, just think of the wicked genius that this was. You have a census taking place. You have everybody from that family has to go back to that little city, Bethlehem. All the heirs are right there at this moment. So it's really kind of brilliant. Herod wickedly says, just go kill them all. I've cut off the line completely. So it was like a stump of a tree. And yet, you sometimes see this out in nature. Out from that stump, this happens a lot in my yard. You think you've cut down the tree, and you look out a week later, and what do you see? There's a branch growing up out of the stump with flowers on it. Beyond this, more literally though, Matthew and all of the Gospels show us that Jesus, taking on the name Nazarene, Jesus is taking on the name of his hometown, Nazareth. He's often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. He's rarely, I don't think, ever referred to as the son of Joseph, like would be typical, and there are probably a lot of reasons for that. But instead, he's identified by naming his town, a little out-of-the-way town, where his adopted earthly father had chosen to settle back into business and life. His hometown, Nazareth, middle of nowhere. To be called a Nazarene, therefore, was probably a term of derision. Probably, if you called someone a Nazarene, you were making fun of them by calling them that. The Bible tells us that Jesus was mocked. Jesus was referred to this way and belittled for his humble origins. Of course, we now know the joke was on everybody who made fun of him. I mean, we've just looked at John chapter 1 last week. We know Jesus' true origins were anything but humble, right? What were Jesus' true origins? Well, let's see. Where did he really come from? The glory of God, light and life in eternity past. Heaven itself was where he came from. So the joke was on them. And yet, throughout his life, from the very beginning, for us men and for our salvation, he came down and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and made man. For us and our salvation, he humbled himself. He was belittled. He took on our shame. He took on this label, the term of derision, so that we might receive adoption as sons and heirs, inheritors of God through him, through Christ. Isaiah's prophecy was true. In all our afflictions, he was afflicted. Jesus entered a world, here's the point, Jesus entered the world where wicked men lie, they victimize, they murder. He entered a world of shallow graves and coffins the size of shoeboxes. Some of you live in that world. I know. I've been there with some of you when we put some of those coffins in the ground. And by his Spirit, Jesus was there with us, helping us. Because he knows all about these things. This was the world he came into. As the hymn writer puts it, Jesus felt our human woe. He felt our woe. He grew up hearing these stories from his mother and his father, who were a refugee family. I can't read these stories without imagining how precious they are to those who used to live, Christian families who used to live in Russia or Ukraine, and probably very precious to those who still do right now in this hour. Blessed be the name of God. This is our Jesus, the real Jesus. The one who calls us to be like him first became like us. Man's maker made man. Please pray with me. Gracious Father in heaven, why do the Pharaohs and the Herods of this world rage and plot against your people and against your Son with all their vain scheming for the sake of your Son and his bride, your church? Foil and frustrate their plans, bring them to nothing, and so give your people steadfastness and holy confidence. As your word tells us, the great dragon sought to devour that baby boy child of the woman, but her child was caught up to God and his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by you. Again, your word assures us that though they didn't even know it, in Jerusalem, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles and Jews were gathering to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Comfort us.